Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone here today. For the most part, I know we have weather and extenuating circumstances. Illnesses, my wife and children are sick again this week, so it's made its rounds again in our house. And I'm getting over what I had last week, and the voice is recovering, so it's getting there. Kyle has me turned up, I'm sure. I can hear it. And things are going well. So a little update on how things are going with Tesla, just to let you know. You know, they told us in our orientation, don't tell anybody you work for us. Yeah. They said, just don't even mention the name. That way you don't have to worry about answering all kinds of questions and whatnot. So, but, you know, Tesla's a great company to work for. They take care of their employees very well. They work them hard. You know, they ask a lot of them. But their benefits are extremely robust. In fact, it's the closest to a military environment I've ever been in. So when I was in the Navy, I worked 12 on, 12 off, and directing aircraft, being part of the flight deck operations on the aircraft carrier. And it was pretty draining. And so this is the closest thing I've ever seen to it. And they run it just like a military operation. So, and they have all the benefits to go with it, because just like the military, they'll wear you out. So you need the fixings. But anyway, they're very polite, very kind, good company so far to work for, and I have no problems there. It's been a little bit of a getting used to doing the 12 on, 12 off in the 6 a.m. to 6 or 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. shift. And then this Sunday rolling in, this is our first Sunday rolling in right behind that for the sermon today. So, but we're all working together, and keep that in mind. This is a joint effort. We're all working together to build this church up more with our financial means that God has given us to support the ministry of this church in Carson City. And so it's not just me asking you to give more money, but it's also my part in getting out there and going to work to be a part of that joint effort. So keep that in mind as we go through this. But everything else is going pretty good. I've had a lot of witnessing opportunities. I've shared some of them with you. I've texted you guys and kind of shot stuff out to you. I wish I could get into it. I could preach on that today. You know, there's enough material there. So there is. Yeah, you know, but we do have to get to Luke because that's our focus. But it's interesting dealing with young people. Tesla has a lot of young people there. They're smart for doing that because they have low costs on health care, right? If you have young people predominantly controlling your business and operating it, you have low healthcare costs, and so it's a smart move. But, you know, the amazing thing is the ignorance, and I hope none of those young people are watching us on Facebook right now, because they, you know, might be offended. But the level of ignorance is extremely high within that group of millennials, and those who are coming up behind them. Concerning the Word of God, the church, they didn't even know what a pastor was. Pretty amazing. So we had a lot of opportunity to talk to people there while I'm working, of course, and making the most out of everything. So keep them in prayer. Last night was a trial just listening to their lives, right? It's burdensome. So, and a good segue into Luke chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me this morning, is listening to their lives. I'm listening to how much they need to know, one, that God loved them enough to send a Savior, His only begotten Son, and two, the details surrounding the life of Jesus Christ that make Him truly an amazing figure and really no one else like Him in human history that has ever been born into this world or walked on this earth. And really communicating that to them has been amazing. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. We're going to be here in the next couple of weeks, today and next week as well. There's a lot to cover in this text. So when we come up on a text where there's a lot of background information that needs to be provided, that Luke is going to point us to, but he's not going to give us all the details surrounding it, we basically turn the sermon into an introduction of this text. So that's what I do. So this is an introduction to the birth of the Messiah, and really today we're going to be looking at the background information of his entrance into this world. If you were to to try to stitch the Gospels together so you could see the synoptic relationship between the Gospels, you'd really start this section in Matthew. We're studying Luke, so I'm not going to exposit Matthew for you, but before we read through this text, I think we should turn to Matthew chapter 1. Keep your hand in Luke. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. And let's read from where this should pick up with Matthew's narrative, and then we'll flip right into reading our seven verses that we'll study today. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 is where historically and chronologically the story progresses. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she'd given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, if you flip over to Luke chapter 2, in those days, verse 1 is where we're at, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." If you've been with us going through the Gospel of Luke, last time we're in this gospel when Dan preached on this prophecy of Zechariah. Keep in mind the narrative, the flow of the narrative, that Mary visited Elizabeth in her sixth month. She remained there for 3 months. She witnessed the birth of John the Baptist. She heard Zechariah's prophecy. She then returned home. And it's at that point, when her return home, that Joseph sees her pregnant. It's at that point. That's why Matthew's text kicks in at that point. Matthew begins to record Joseph's response to what he is observing with his eyes and can't make a lot sense about it. And knowing that she is a righteous woman, he looks to put her away privately so as not to bring disrespect or disrepute to her, and to deal with her as kindly and gently as possible, also to protect her from possible stoning. But the angel speaking to Joseph obviously stopped that whole event. Who is that angel? More than likely, Gabriel, who spoke to Zechariah, who spoke to Mary as well. And the text naturally progresses into this point. Joseph took her. Joseph maintained that marital bond and promise and kept her in a state of purity from not knowing her in the consummating act of marriage, as well as keeping her from receiving any disrepute, and then Christ himself receiving that if he was to put her away. It would totally have destroyed a lot of things. But God's care and provision and overlooking all the weaknesses of men brought Gabriel, more than likely, to Joseph to keep the progress of the Messiah's birth going. So when we come to this point in the text, and Luke is now closing, if you will, the setting, the scene of John the Baptist's life. It comes to a partial close. We're not going to see John the Baptist again until he launches into his ministry when he is an older man. So the years of John the Baptist's childhood are not recorded for us. They're not in front and center. They're not supposed to be. The front and center picture we have before us is the birth of Christ. Remember, John the Baptist and all that Luke has recorded up to this point, all of that is designed to do one thing. It is designed to point to Christ. It is designed to say, this is what the angel said to Zechariah. Mary, you've confirmed it. Mary, you've watched the birth. And by the way, it's a boy, which is an amazing thing for them that they didn't have ultrasound technology in their days. Boom, it's a boy. Boom, she heard John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, say his name is John. She saw his mouth open. And for Mary, everything's pointing also to, for Mary, the mother, right? The God-bearer. Everything is pointing to Christ, the Messiah in her womb. And so now we come to the point where the revelation of all these events are now materially in the world being brought together. Luke ties these events together historically with the word in those days. And because he does that, we have to stop and we have to ask a few questions and tie down to what days is he talking about. Luke, as a historian, is very precise for the most part in all his work, Luke and Acts. He's very precise. But when it comes to some points in his chronicling the history and the gospel that he puts together here, he does not seek to be as precise or does not care to be as precise with the birth of Christ. It's simply in those days. The birth of Christ obviously is recorded down from Catholic history on December 25th, when the Bishop of Jerusalem was questioned as to when Christ was born, and he sent back December 25th as the arbitrary date that was chosen. I have argued that December is a good month for the birth of Christ, and for good reason. If Yom Kippur, when Zechariah went into the temple and made prayers to the Lord, if that is Yom Kippur right there, and if, conditionally speaking, Elizabeth was pregnant within just a matter of weeks from that point, December, January is a very good time for Christ to be born. But the reason why Luke is not so captivated by getting a precise date, time, especially from like a Hebrew calendar, is because, I got to be frank with you, Luke knows it's not that important. Now, that's a big statement to make. A lot of Christians go, whoa, wait a minute here. What do you mean it's not that important? The Bible does not put the birth of Christ and its specific date as the most central key historical fact to the life and ministry of Christ. You know what it puts as the most central date? The cross. And it does it very, very well, very accurately. It doesn't put the birth down, although there are prophecies that point to it that must be fulfilled. Don't get me wrong. It doesn't put down the scientific historical date for us. So December 25th is just something that has been put together by the church throughout church history. And, you know, I understand the date circulating around some of the pagan practices, pagan worship of the winter period of time, and some of the arguments that, you know, the church chose December 25th because In fact, they were trying to replace those pagan practices with something good and godly and wholesome and all that. I don't even know if that's true, to be frank with you. That's just an argument that's made. I don't entirely buy it. I don't think even in the early church, 300, 400 years after Christ, that they were really that foolish. I just don't buy it. I've heard the argument several times. More so, I believe that they understood December, January is approximately when Christ was born, and so they chose a date, and they put it together. They needed a time for people to practice their faith. But let's look at this a little closer. In those days, and in answering what are those days, he gives us some key figures to look at to tighten up our birth narrative of Christ. To tighten that up, he gives us two people, Caesar Augustus, and he gives us Quirinius, governor of Syria. And we really have to understand who these two people are. Caesar Augustus is who we need to start with because he is the most central figure of leadership in the known world at the time when Christ was born. In fact, if you turn over to Galatians 4, you'll find how central of a figure he was with a simple statement. Galatians 4, verse 4. Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons." Paul focuses on the fullness of time with the understanding that Caesar Augustus marks that fullness of time. Caesar Augustus was used mightily by God. His original name is Gaius Octavius, or in the English, Octavian. He is a formidable character. He was born about 63 BC. By the way, you do understand BC and AD. AD does not mean after death. Just want to put that in there real fast before I forget. AD is a Latin phrase, Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord, right? So the birth of Christ marks a period of time, the year of the Lord. And it also begins a period of time, which is typically set at zero. Anything prior to the year of our Lord is BC before Christ. Make sure we're clear on that. Okay? If you go AD after death, you got a big problem because your date starts somewhere around 33 and you zero that out and you got a big problem. So when we're looking at Caesar Augustus, he was born about 63 BC. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar is the great emperor of all, so to speak. He's the one that's really put out there by Shakespeare, put out there by a lot of people. He's not the greatest emperor, by the way. Not at all. Julius Caesar came into power roughly about 44 BC. Gaius Octavius, or Octavian, was the great-grandnephew, the grandnephew of Caesar. And he basically was taken into his home, into his care, under his fatherly affections by Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar adopted him as a son. He showered him with a lot of gifts very regularly. So Octavius, or Octavian, had received a very good education, prominent Roman social standing, wealthy beyond measure. And when Julius Caesar became emperor, or actually made himself, got to get that down really well. Julius Caesar made himself emperor in 44 BC when the Senate basically lost control of the Roman Empire, or the Roman Republic, we should say, at that time. It wasn't an empire, not until Augustus comes onto the scene. Julius Caesar seizes control and calls himself the emperor of Rome. and deems himself the Roman emperor. That's the first time that happened in Rome. First time it happened in the empire. Needless to say, the Senate wasn't very happy about that. He didn't ask their permission, and Julius Caesar looked down on the Senate. He wasn't favorable. They weren't favorable to him. He wasn't favorable to them. Julius Caesar was a military commander, and he saw these men as weak, impotent, unable to rule, and he stepped in and took over. Needless to say, you know the story. Brutus and Cassius, two senators among many senators, cornered Julius Caesar and stabbed him to death, right? And thus, the rule of Julius Caesar came to an abrupt end very quickly. Octavius, born in 63, came into power immediately after Julius Caesar was killed. Octavius, or Octavian, was a military commander as well. In fact, you had three of them at the time of Julius Caesar, the first emperor. You had three of them in control of much of the Roman military capabilities. You had Octavian, you had Lepidus, and you had Mark Antony controlling much of the military power at that time. When Julius Caesar was killed, murdered, Octavian immediately mustered the military power and his strength to go in and overthrow those senators and put them to death. And when he did that, there was no ruling emperor at the time, and the Senate was in shambles. So what you had for a brief stint of time around 43 BC, after Julius Caesar was killed, what you had is a triumvirate. You had three generals ruling the Roman Empire of the day, which stretched everywhere from Spain, roughly about Carthage, Spain, all the way over to the Persian Empire, down in Mesopotamia, and then down through, you have much of the Fertile Crescent, down through the land bridge, which is Israel, and then going into northern Egypt. Anything north of the Kurdistan Mountains was not even considered as part of the known world at that time. And so you had three military commanders ruling at that time. Octavian took the name Julius Caesar to himself. It's very common. He changed his name to Gaius Julius Caesar. And what he began to do was he began to watch for opportunity. He was a ruthless military commander, and he was looking for opportunity to make his move. He was an opportunist. Needless to say, Lepidus, one of the three generals, was eventually just brought out of the picture and removed. Now, we don't know how have a whole lot of detail on him. He just fades out of the scene. So we have Octavian, and we have Mark Antony, now control around 31, 33 BC of both armies. And Octavian's watching for that opportunity to go in and seize control. Mark Antony makes a fatal mistake. He is ruling much of what we call Syria. He's over Israel and those territories over there in the Middle East, right? What we would understand. He makes a fatal mistake. He falls in love with the Egyptian princess or queen or ruling authority at that time, Cleopatra. And Cleopatra has this wonderful ability to bewitch men. Some say it's the perfume she wore, right? In fact, if you go over to the Middle East, those parts of areas of the former Roman Empire, you'll find them selling her perfume to this day, right? Go home and spray this on your wife and you'll never leave her side again kind of thing, or, you know. But he's basically bewitched by Cleopatra, and he has an affair with her. Well, sad to say, he's also, at the same time, married to a member of Octavian's family. And so he leaves that woman for Cleopatra. Octavian now sees the opportunity. He turns to the Senate. He begins to tell them, Mark Antony is no longer interested in the things of Rome for Rome's sake. He is interested in the things of Egypt. for Cleopatra's sake. The Senate begins to become suspicious around 32 BC, and they begin to watch his activities and how often he is working with Cleopatra. And around 32 to 31, maybe a little later or a little earlier, they have the Parthian Empire battle. I don't know if you remember, but when I was going over Herod the Great, Herod went up to assist Mark Antony in defeating the Parthians. But Mark Antony and Herod kind of botched it a bit. In the botching of that military command conquest of the Parthian Empire, they saw weakness. The Romans said, this guy is toast. He now has Egyptian influence. He can't handle the battlefield correctly. The Parthian war didn't go as successfully as planned. And the influence that we have for Rome that we'd like to see is not there. It's a negative influence. And Octavian basically says, let me go to battle with Mark Antony. Let's get him out of the picture. That happens at about 31 BC. And that happens on the island, in the territory of Greece. Mark Antony, and you've seen it in some of the, like Cleopatra, the old movies, right? Mark Antony and Octavian battle it out on the sea. And Mark Antony loses. And so does much of Cleopatra and her naval force. As a result, guess what they do? They commit suicide together. And Mark Antony's out of the picture. Now you have one military commander, Octavius or Octavian. He is also Julius Caesar Octavian. He is also the nephew of the former emperor, right? And at that time, the Roman powerhouse and the Senate realizes we've got a big problem. We have a lot of disturbance within the empire. We don't have peace, and we need to settle this right now. We need to bring a cohesion back to the empire. We need to find one person to lead that, and they turn around and call Octavius to be the new Roman emperor, and they give it to him. Instead of Julius Caesar taking it, you have Octavius receiving it. When that happened, about 27 BC. When that happened, they retitled him, if you will, Augustus Caesar. Augustus is basically a prominent title, a highly respectable, highly adored individual, Augustus, right? Augustus Caesar became the new title he bore in 27 BC, and he comes to power, and he's now the Roman emperor. He's really the first Roman emperor. Everything Julius Caesar, the one everybody knows the plays about, could not come to a place or never touched on the power that Augustus Caesar was given, ever. Augustus Caesar was the vision Julius Caesar had. And so he steps into that role, and immediately he goes from being, oddly enough, he goes from being a ruthless military commander, he goes right into becoming a very benevolent ruler. One of the best rulers, or the best ruler, Rome ever saw. And so when Luke says that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and he's tying it to this particular Roman emperor, he's tying it to a very particular time. He comes into power at 27 BC, and Augustus will reign as Roman Empire, as the Emperor of Rome, until 14 AD, roughly about. He will outlive Herod. Herod will die, and Augustus will continue to go. He even rules for a lengthy period of time at the same time Herod is ruling. And Augustus begins to bring about a new administration, a new benefit to the people of Rome. The Roman Empire is basically born in 27 BC under Augustus. And the Roman Republic is dead. It's finished. It's very similar to the situation we have in the United States of America. Is this a democracy? No. What is the United States of America? It's a republic. It's not a democracy, it's a republic. But when you go from republic to democracy, guess what your next step is? You get socialism or emperor, right? And you have strong figures that begin to fill that White House, like what we got today. And you have tensions that begin to rise. Stupid Senate, stupid House, you know, and they demean each other, right? And then somebody's going to turn around and say, enough of that, I'm the king. And we're not far from that. So that's what we have here in Rome. That's what we have here with Caesar Augustus. So Caesar Augustus brings in two major moves that Paul is highlighting in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the fullness of time. What is the fullness of time? First thing he does, Caesar Augustus builds the Roman roads. He expands the Roman roads out from Rome to every direction within the Roman Empire. That's where you get the old adage, every road leads to Rome. He expands those Roman roads in every direction. When he conquers Mark Antony, he in effect takes over that whole entire territory. And when Cleopatra commits suicide with Mark Antony, he goes in and takes over all of Egypt, northern Egypt. And so with these Roman roads, he now connects the whole entire empire seamlessly without any need for passports. So you could travel anywhere within the Roman Empire without having to worry about if you're going to go into another country and if they're going to stop you and say, show us your citizenship. If you are a Roman citizen, you have free reign, free control, free flow. That's what's coming in right before Christ is born. That's the very thing, by the way, the Roman road system is the very thing that made the spread of Christianity so quick, so fast. Apart from Caesar Augustus and apart from the Roman road system, it wouldn't have happened. The other thing he does is he begins to give citizenship, and we're covering a lot here, but you got to understand the background Luke is talking about, right? Keeping that in mind. He begins to give citizenship to those who are brought in as slaves. There's a time period where citizenship is being extended out. How did the slaves come into Rome, by the way? They were the large body of the population, by the way. They were brought into Rome by all the conquering of territories, and they would bring them to Rome as spoils of the goods. So you had some of those slaves becoming citizens, and as time went on, they had children, became citizens, and the citizen population began to grow. And Augustus said, the people of Rome should benefit from Rome, and he began to pass policies that made trade easier, that made peace throughout the empire easier. You know what he actually did was he stopped the advancing of the Roman borders. He stopped conquering other territories. And he did what we would say between Republicans and Democrats. What do the Democrats do more than anybody else? And they do it better than anybody else between the two-party system. You know what they do? They build the country. They look inward. The Democratic system builds social reform. That's what the Democratic Party typically does, more than anyone else. What's the Republican Party typically do? They look out. They look out into the interactions we have with other countries, and guess what they say? There are some inequities here, like we have right now with China, right? We need to fix this. And so you have these two dynamics. One looks in, one looks out, and they have tension between the two. Augustus didn't have that going on. What he basically did is, we are not going out anymore than what we have. We're now looking completely inward, and it's going to stay this way. And so as a result, the conquering of territories became a minimal push, and you had veterans basically aging out of the military, and guess what they were doing? Filling in cities with their veteran benefits. Carson City is a great example of a modern-day veteran city with veteran benefits, and look, this is what we have. Same thing happened in Philippians. Same thing happened in Thessalonica, where all these letters are being written by Paul, where these cities were established by veterans that came out of the military. The other problem that they had was, as many veterans that were leaving the military, they couldn't fill the ranks fast enough with qualified people, very similar to what we have today. And so in essence, the Roman military became more of a police force and no longer looked to go out and conquer enemies and bring the spoils in because the Roman Empire was too big and hard to manage. Rather than doing that, it becomes more of a police force. And Augustus brings about one of the first police systems ever created, and he does it in Rome to manage the people. And so in essence, what you have is you have one of the greatest periods of peace ever known to the Roman Empire. No war, nothing but free-flowing trade. You have peace within the social order of the cities with the new police system he has established. And he does something else. He turns around and he says, in order to maintain this peace, two things have to happen. One, we have to have social benefits for the people. And number two, we have to have religious unity. Now keep in mind, what are we doing? We're talking about in those days. Trying to keep you, why is Michael going on about this guy? In those days, that's what we're talking about. We've got to fill this gap, okay? So we have social reform. We have a lot of things going on. But the other thing he's putting together is a unified religious system, okay? And in that unified religious system, he seeks to restore, renovate the old temples of all the different cults throughout the Roman Empire. He also seeks to build new temples, which he did, to Julius Caesar, the original Julius Caesar, as an act of worship to himself, and he sets himself up as Pontifex Maximus, which is supreme god of Rome over all gods. And so, in order to maintain peace, we now have social reform, we have control within our borders, we're not going out, and we have religious unity where he is the head. This is close to the Antichrist system as you could possibly get in those days. He sets himself up this way. Judaism is brought in as an accepted act of worship because it's so old and it's allowed to continue. But it's within that backdrop of Pontifex Maximus, Augustus Caesar, the greatest emperor ever to rule the known world with the greatest benefit ever to be received if you're a citizen of Rome, you have this baby being born. Because what is he shining? What is Christ shining forth more than anything else? Whatever benefits you have are meaningless. And whatever peace you have cannot be sustained. And that man, Augustus Caesar, is not God. And he's shouting that as a baby with everything pointing to him. This is the one true God. So Caesar Augustus does something that's pretty amazing that God uses to bring about all the fulfillment of prophecies that point to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And that main act he does is he performs the census. Caesar Augustus launches the census. It's the first time that this has ever been done, and it becomes a regular work that is done every 14 years within the Roman Empire and goes on for quite some time, regularly. A census. The census is possibly for tax purposes. To know what, number one, how many people do we have within the Roman Empire? Number two, what the law of averages, averaging out the taxation each person has and what is our total wealth as a nation within that taxation system. And then number three, how quickly can we tap it? Well, we got to know where they're at. And so the census comes in. Now, we use the census to date the birth of Christ and to date the time of Christ when he comes onto the scene. And there are some problems with this. One census we know about took place in 86-9, roughly about. And that would make the birth of Christ too late. The other census was done about 8 BC, and that would make the birth of Christ too early. So how do we reconcile this? And a lot of secular historians go, aha, right? The Bible is wrong. Well, you got to remember what Luke is saying. The Bible's very accurate here. Luke is saying, in those days, He's tipping you off right there off the bat. In those days, we have a census. Which census is it? Every 14 years, there's a census. There's two roughly about close to related to the birth of Christ. And he's saying the one where Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, guess what? We got a problem there too. Because Quirinius was the governor of Syria during both censuses. So which one, right? And this is what Luke's saying. Luke's not saying specifically when the census, at the exact time the decree went forward from Augustus Caesar, that's when this census in Judea was performed. He's saying when Caesar gave that order, the decree went forward during the reign of Quirinius within this region, this started to happen. So it's kind of like an old mechanism. If you could think of like a old wooden mechanical machine with a hand crank, right? You get this hand crank, you got this big contraption, and it's all wood and old and rickety, and you begin to turn the hand crank here, and this crank starts turning around, right? But it takes some time before all those points get over to there, right? That's kind of what's happening. The Roman system's going out with the decree for taxation. The crank is beginning to be turned, and the structure, the mechanical nature of it is beginning to spread out, and with time, it gets to Judea, which roughly puts, if we go with that, it roughly puts the birth of Christ, most historians will say, and most evangelical scholars will say, 3 BC, roughly about. Well, we got a problem with that. You know what the problem with that is? It's still 3 BC, right? Now, the Julian calendar is what we use, AD, BC, that's the Julian calendar. And the Julian calendar has a problem too. Who made it? No, Julius Caesar, man in particular. Man made the calendar is what I'm trying to get at. Sorry, I set you guys up. Sorry about that. Man made the calendar. So when man makes something, what's the accuracy rate on that? Right. Some of us, Nathaniel's in physics and things like that. Physicists today like things to be very tight, very specific, very tight, zero tolerance, dialed in, right? We know it. Well, you ask the average physicist about quantum mechanics and how tight is that, and they'll tell you, well, it's tight right now, but who knows what tomorrow will bring. And you go, well, why? Well, because it's all we know now. And it's, once again, a system. Physics is a system made by men to try to understand the universe that is made by God. And man's knowledge is finite. And so whatever we do as men, we don't do it very well. And so one thing you got to do with the dating is you got to say, well, 3 BC, great, right? Okay, whatever. And you kind of throw that out there. Well, when's the death of Christ? Because that's the most significant event happening in the Bible. Well, that would put it, what, about 30 AD, right? And others will say, no, it's 33 AD. And then you kind of ask the question, does the Bible get it more accurate than that? And the answer is, it does. If you're going to date the birth of Christ, and you're going to do it with these secular figures, Augustus Caesar, Quirinius, and things like that, you've got to do it the way the Bible does it. And do you know the Bible actually does it? You know that? If you'll turn over to Daniel, I'm taking a long time here. I'm cutting out a lot of material too because we just don't have time to get into everything today as we have communion coming up. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. I want to show you how the Bible does this. And I'm going to use the Julian calendar as well. And I'm going to show you how you can get your little calculators out, your laptops, and your iPhones, whatever you have. You can get your calculators out, get ready to do some math. A date's given to us in Daniel chapter 9, in verse 24, and a prophecy comes forward from an angel to Daniel. Very famous prophecy. I can't get into the context. That's something you'll have to do at home. But it starts off, well, it jumps in, I should say. We're jumping in right here. 70 weeks are decreed, 7-0. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore. Pay attention to what I just said. From the going out of the what? Word, the decree, the word, to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one. Who's that? Thank you, Jesus. A coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. How many weeks total do we have? 70. We're looking at a 7 of 70, right? Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat built, but in a troubled time. What time period would that be? Intertestamental period. And after, here's where you want to pay attention to, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. Who's that? Christ. When is the cutting off? Crucifixion. Shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. 70 AD. Start to get the picture here a little bit. Well, if you take those weeks, you understand these are weeks of, you're getting into prophecy here, and like I said, I don't have a lot of time to dive into this today, but you're getting into weeks of years, okay? Not weeks of days, but weeks of years. And if you take these weeks and multiply them by 7, you'll come up with 483 years. Now, we have to now turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, because it starts from what? The word that goes out to do what? Rebuild the city. So turn over to Nehemiah chapter 2. I want you to see where that word went out. By Artaxerxes, also known as Cyrus, king of Persia. You see it in chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick?" This is nothing but sadness of heart. If you go on and read the story, he tells the king about his concern for Jerusalem and the walls and the city, and the king turns around and gives the edict, gives the decree, go and rebuild in this chapter. If we're to use the Julian calendar, okay, follow what I'm doing here. If we're to use the Julian calendar, all historians across the board say that's 453 BC. When does the decree go out to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem? The temple's already rebuilt. When does the decree go out, according to Julian calendar and modern dating? 453. Now take 483 and 453 and subtract them. It's pretty simple math. And what do you have left over? 30. When did Jesus die? 80. 30. Pretty simple. When was he born? Does that mean he was born in 3 BC, by the way? Not necessarily. Luke says about Christ's ministry that it began about when he was 30. Does it say he began at 30? No. So there's another date we use. Keep that in mind. So we got 30, okay? The death of Christ cutting off at 30, okay? Turn over to John chapter 2. And this is all to help you use your Bible to date these events and show how accurate scriptures really are. John chapter 2. Jesus does what in John chapter 2 that's significant? He cleanses the temple. If you'll notice, in verse 18, the Jews come to him and say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things, cleansing the temple?" That was a death sentence, by the way. He should have been killed for that. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple." He's talking about his body. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What is their response? The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" According to archaeologists, the whole nine yards, when did they start building that temple? 19 BC. What's this date right here then? 46 years later? This is 27 AD. When's Christ going to die? From this point right here. 3 years, which will put him at what age? 30 if he's born at zero. And so the point I'm trying to make is 3 BC is not a viable date at all. If you use the Julian calendar with the days and years that are put in Scripture from Daniel, he's 27 when he cleanses that temple. He's 30 when he dies. Is there room for different opinion on this? Yeah, there's some room here. I'll let you go 33. I'll let you do that. You know, if you want to. So I'm not going to...
But not easily.
That's right. I'm going to say... I'm going to say you're going to have to argue your point a little bit better than that. You know, if you're going to go there. But just to give you an idea, do we have an accurate date with Julian calendar, using the Bible, the Julian calendar, and the events in John chapter 2? Is zero a viable date for birth? Yeah, it is. So if zero is a viable date for birth and it's Julian calendar, the early church wasn't that stupid. And we tend to think they were. By the way, we don't use AD and BC anymore. We use Common Era and Before Common Era, which is still the same thing, by the way. So, but to give you a date, we're looking at zero AD. I'm pretty firm there. At the time when Christ began history all over, zero AD is when he came into the world. Caesar Augustus is ruling. Pax Romana is in place. Pontifex Maximus is in place. The great God Emperor. All these things are in place, and you have this baby being born that's just going to rock the world and take it all down. As the Greeks would say, or the Jews would say, I'm sorry, Paul in his preaching is turning the world upside down. Pretty incredible. So how accurate is our Bible, by the way? Very accurate, even when we use it with a faulty calendar that man has made. Pretty accurate. So it's amazing. And at that point, we'll have to let it rest. There's so much information I would still love to give to you, but we'll move forward next week with the narrative itself and diving into the amazing wonder of still all that we have not even touched. Here's a little nugget for you to take home. How important is it that Christ is born in Bethlehem Ephrathah? Is that Bethlehem Ephrathah? And how can you know that? That's an answer we will dive into next week. I'll teach you how to know that, where to look, what's the Bible going to point to, and where's the word Ephrathah come into the whole thing anyway, right? Nobody ever teaches that anymore.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.